A few years ago, Shannon and I went to Central California. She had a conference she was going to, and I just tagged along. So one day while she was at her conference, I decided to find a nice hike in the area to pass my time. So I Googled best hikes in this region, and I found one that looked interesting, and so I drove to the trailhead, and I started to hike, and as I was going up the trail, it was maybe 1 in the afternoon, I happened to notice that a number of people were coming down the trail at that point, and most of them had large backpacks and giant containers of water. I did not have any of that. I had a small bottle of water, and I was by myself, but I thought, you know, it's probably just a short hike up this trail. I confess, I didn't do a lot of research on how far it was, how I should prepare, how steep was the elevation. And so you can see where this is going. After about an hour of some nice hiking, the elevation began to increase. And this very quickly turned into one of those situations where I would think that I saw the top. And so I would hike to what I thought was the top. And then just when I got there, I would look up and there was another ridge. And so I would take a breath and I would hike again for a while, and I'd get to that ridge thinking, surely by now I'm at the top. And it was not the top. It was never the top. And I hiked like this for like 3 hours. And at this point, I was out of water. I was sunburned. I was all alone. And yet something within me continued to say, I still think I could maybe make it. And so I had this false confidence. But it was right about at that point where I was starting to feel hopeless and helpless about getting to the top that an older couple came walking back down the other direction, in my direction, and they paused and we talked for just a minute. And I said, hey, how much farther is it up this trail? And they said, we don't know. They said, we got about a mile or two up the road and we decided we're stopping here. They said, we had a picnic and we're headed back down. And they looked at me, they looked at my red face, they looked at my empty water bottle, and you could tell they didn't give me any advice, but they just were like, maybe you'd better go back down too, right? They're thinking it. So at that point, I turned around and I thought, you know, I'm gonna cut my losses. I want my wife to know and be there when I die, not to find me on some mountain trail. Right, so I walked back down, and I remember that feeling of kind of failure and defeat. Like, I didn't plan this well. I should have been able to make it. But I also remember the feeling of great relief when I emerged out of the trail at the end and I saw my car. And I thought, I'm saved from my own stupidity. So I went to a local 7-Eleven that had never looked so great. I got water. I got some food, which I hadn't had any since I started. I was just rejoicing at the relief of emerging out of that helpless and difficult situation. Now, if you've been with us for the first few weeks of the book of Romans, that feeling of helplessness and despair that I felt as I tried to climb ever higher and ever higher and never reach the top, you probably have felt a little bit of that feeling as we walked through the first 3 chapters of the book of Romans. Because I think all of us, on some level, would like to think we can be good enough to scale the heights of God's righteousness and holiness. And Paul lays that out, that all of us have this tendency to think, if I just try a little harder, if I'm just a little bit more religious, if I'm just a little bit better, I can get to God on my own strength. And yet what he has done over the last 3 chapters is he has systematically destroyed our self-confidence and bravado by saying it doesn't matter who you are, no matter how well you think you have prepared, no matter how high you think you can climb through your own morality and good works and religious practice, it doesn't matter. Every single one of us eventually hits a point where we say, I cannot be good enough to reach God's holiness, to attain to the standards of God's character. And so all of us have a problem. We've got a real problem because we are separated from God by our sin, our failure to live up to the standards of his righteousness. And he created us to glorify him and to honor him and to be like him, and we have fallen short. In fact, we've fallen short not by mistake, not simply by neglect like I did on that mountain, but by active, deliberate disobedience, we have fallen short. And so Paul has laid this out. And as you read the first three chapters of Romans, there's this crushing sense of helplessness. Well, if I can't get there by how good I am, if I can't be good enough to go to heaven on my own, if I can't be good enough to restore a relationship with God through my works, then what do? I'm helpless. Now at the end of chapter 3, Paul is finally going to round the corner and tell us what we can do. Or rather, not what we can do, but what God has done to save us. My hope is that now, at the end of chapter 3, after several weeks of darkness and despair, we will emerge out of the woods and feel this immense sense of relief and joy, so much greater than I felt at the bottom of that trail. Because what Paul is going to say to us is, although you cannot climb the mountain of God's holiness on your own, God himself came down from the top of the mountain to bring you back up there through Jesus Christ. That God, in his grace, has said, you cannot achieve my righteousness through your works. So he found a way to give us his righteousness for free. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 31 might be the pivotal section of the book of Romans. Because in these 11 verses, Paul's going to tell us the gospel is really good news because God gives us his righteousness for free. This is a revolutionary, life-transforming truth. God gives for free what we could never earn on our own. The gospel is good news because God gives us his righteousness for free. And Paul's going to break down what that means and how that happens. This is a pivotal passage. Let me also say, this is a very complicated passage. There are a lot of big theological words that we're going to have to define and explain as we walk through the passage. So I want you to bear with me because explaining these words and explaining what Paul is talking about is critical to understanding this primary point that he's trying to make. That the good news is, although you cannot earn your way to God, God has descended from the mountain to bring you back to him, and he's done it for absolutely free. And the response that ought to evoke in us is not only relief, but immense gratitude and worship. That you and I ought to spend every moment of every day for the rest of our days and all of eternity falling on our knees and saying, thank you, God, that we're saved from our own sin, our own stupidity, our own rebellion, and you brought us back to you. That's what Romans 3, 21 to 31 is going to do for us this morning. So follow with me. I'm going to begin in verse 21 of chapter 3. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let me pause there. So Paul begins by saying this, very simply, God now gives us his righteousness for free. Let me observe a couple of aspects of this passage for you. The first thing is this. Notice that the passage begins with these words, but now, but now. Now, that is a clear contrast to what has come before. Remember, he said, look, the world has degenerated in general into sin and rebellion and the denial of God. And even the moral person has failed, and even the religious Jew has failed, and everybody has failed. And he ended the last section saying there's nobody righteous, not even one. Things like their throat is an open grave. They're on the pathway to death, really dark. And now he begins this passage, but now. The 20th century preacher, British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. We were once hopeless and lost, but now we have hope. We were once unrighteous, but now we have the righteousness of God. And what we're going to see in this passage also is the word righteousness comes up over and over and over again. It's here in verse 21. You're going to see it in verse 22. You're going to see it in verse 25. You're going to see it in verse 26. You're going to see the verb form of it multiple times, justified. We'll talk about that. It is not only the pivotal word in this section, righteousness, it's actually the pivotal word in all of the book of Romans. More than 50 times, the word righteousness comes up. And here, Paul says, God now has given us for free what we could not attain to on our own, the righteousness of God. Now, let me define this word again because it's so central. If you were with us in chapter 1, you remember, we defined the word righteousness by saying righteousness is basically the status where all of my relational obligations to another person have been met. So you could talk about this in economic terms. If I owe you $5, until I pay the $5, technically I am unrighteous before you. My obligation to you has not been met. I haven't paid. Once I pay, everything is square again. I'm right with you. Let me put it in more relational terms. When we were in our 20s, Shannon and I moved multiple times from one apartment to another, from a duplex to an apartment, all of those types of things. And when you're in your 20s and you have to move, what do you do? Well, you don't hire movers. You can't afford that. So you call your friends, right? So you rent a U-Haul, the cheapest one you can find. You invite your friends and you say, I would love to invite you to a celebration of me moving where you carry my stuff. That's basically what you do. All right, so they all come over and they help you carry the boxes. And you know that if they do that, there are certain relational obligations that you incur. One of them is you have to buy pizza. You have to feed them. If they show up and are expected to carry your stuff and you don't buy pizza, they're going to be disappointed and sad at you. All right, but the other one, of course, is this. You know that in the near future, they will move and they will call you. And you are relationally expected to reciprocate in some way, right? You've incurred a relational obligation. This is why when we reach our 30s, we start hiring movers. Because we don't want to incur that debt anymore, right? Because you know if you do that, they do that for you, you're going to be expected to do that for them. And the debt can even grow more because as people get in their 30s and they come help you move, you know somebody's going to get injured, right? They're going to slip a disc. They're going to tweak a knee. And now you're on the hook not only to help them move but to pay for their hospital expenses and to feel bad every time they walk up like this, right? And so all of a sudden, the debt has grown to the level that you can never get square with that person again. And so you hire a mover instead because the cost is too steep. Here's what Paul has been saying throughout the beginning of the book of Romans. We have incurred a relational, a spiritual debt to God that is now so big, we can never pay it back. No matter what you and I do, we can never pay it back. All have sinned, he says here in verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God. So what God has now done is he has given us by his grace, this is verse 24, as a gift by his grace, he has given us his righteousness. Now, we're going to talk about some of these other aspects of the passage in a moment, verse 22 in just a moment. But notice he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been displayed. Now, apart from anything you've done, because you couldn't get your way back to God, you couldn't be right with God by what you did. So apart from it, God's shown us a way to be right with him. This way was prophesied in the Old Testament by the law and the prophets. It was always part of God's plan. But now we see it fully in Jesus Christ. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or perhaps the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we'll talk about that in a minute, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then he says, here it is, being justified as a gift by his grace. Now, this is a little bit redundant because the word grace actually implies that it's a gift. But Paul piles up these two words to say, I want you to understand this. God has given by his grace for free, apart from your works, he has given you his righteousness. He's handed it to you. He's handed it to me. And so right out of the gate, Paul wants you to understand, if you are thinking there's something that I can do to earn God's favor and restore a relationship with him and achieve eternal life. Paul says there's nothing you can do. As we've said before, if somebody asked you, how do you know that you're right with God? How do you know that you have eternal life? And your answer begins with, because I did. Because I came to church. Because I was baptized. Because I am a good person. Because I love God. Whatever it is, any of that, if it's because I did, said, did anything like that, you're not understanding. He says, God gives for free what we could not earn as a gift of his grace. God gives righteousness for free. How do we receive this righteousness? Well, this is where he talks about belief or faith. He says, God gives righteousness for free. Secondly, to everyone who believes. So he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. All right, so let me pause here for just a second. There is a little bit of uncertainty whether the phrase faith in Jesus Christ means the faith that I exercise in Jesus or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, right? So what Jesus did. Ultimately, it doesn't make a huge difference in the meaning, but I lean toward the meaning, this is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So here's what I think Paul is getting at. He says, the righteousness of God is given through the means of what Jesus has done, his faithfulness, which he'll describe more below, but it's given for all those who believe, all those who place their faith in him, who trust in him. The idea of faith and belief in the Greek language, it's really the same word, right? One is a noun here, one is a verb, but the idea is the same. Everybody who believes in Jesus because of what Jesus has done is now granted the righteousness of God, all right? So don't let me lose you here, but let me say now what Paul is getting at. What is the concept of faith or belief in the scripture? What does it mean to believe in Jesus and receive God's righteousness and be made right with God? Here's the best way I can think of to illustrate it. Imagine you are going to fly somewhere this week. So you get on a plane. When you get on the plane, you generally speaking are going to trust that plane to get you to your destination. Most of us are not pilots. Most of us did not design airplanes. So we don't necessarily ask for like the airplane's owner manual when we get on the plane so we can read it and see if it's really sound. None of us say, hey, let me look under the hood. If it has a hood, I don't even know. Does the plane have a hood, right? Do I look under it? Do I look at the engine? I don't ask for the pilot's credentials. Can you imagine that? I get on a plane, somebody's dressed like a pilot. I just assume that he knows how to fly. I don't ask to check the oil, none of that. I just get on the plane. I don't understand how it works, but I say, I trust that it will get me to my destination. That's belief. Now, do I fly myself to my destination? Of course not. It's not me and my faith in the plane that takes me to the destination. It's the soundness of the plane. It's the skill of the pilot. I can flap my arms all I want while I'm in that plane, and it will make zero difference in how quickly or effectively we get to our destination. I could even have a little bit of doubt stepping onto that plane, right? But it's the plane that takes me where I'm going. It's Jesus Christ and his work that gives us the righteousness of God. All I do is I say, I trust in him to get me to the heights of God's righteousness and holiness because I can't do it on my own. I trust in what Jesus has done. Paul says, this is true. He says, for all who believe, everyone, Jew or Gentile, moral or immoral, right? Pagan or God-seeking, everybody who believes without distinction. You know, one other thing that is true of airplanes is they are filled with all kinds of class distinctions. You know that. You sit in the terminal and they begin and they announce, they go, boarding first is the first class passengers, right? So they get on, then they go, now the business class passengers, now the platinum rewards members, now the gold rewards members and the silver rewards members and the people with small children and all of these categories. And then very last, they say, now, Matt, you may get on the plane, right? There are class distinctions. Some of us might be at the bottom. Some of us might be at the top. And then there are whole other types of planes, private jets that most of us can't even get on. and it's filled with distinctions and classifications. If you were a Jewish person in the first century world, you probably thought in terms of classifications, and you thought that the more religious Jewish people, they are closer to the top of the pile, they're classified better than the person we saw in chapter one, the pagan, godless, sinful person. But Paul says, here's the key, without distinction, God makes no distinctions between class or race or ethnicity or religion or any of that. All who believe in Jesus, all who place their faith in Jesus Christ alone, are given the status of righteousness with God. So he says, God gives righteousness for free to everyone who believes. How is that even possible? How is that even possible? In light of the fact that we have sinned, how can God just write off this relational and spiritual debt? That's where Paul takes us next. He says, we are given God's righteousness for free because we believe in Jesus. How is that possible? Because Jesus paid the price. Jesus paid the price. So notice where he goes next. I'm going to start back in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So let me pause here. Now Paul explains a little bit of the mechanism by which God can say we are righteous. And he uses this word justified. Justified in the Greek language, same root word as the word righteous, except it's a verb. And it has the idea of somebody declaring another person righteous. Or I could justify myself. Jesus talks about this. I could declare myself righteous. That's self-righteousness. Now, I'd be wrong, but I could do it. But when God declares me righteous, that's because I'm righteous. How can God declare me righteous? How can God justify somebody like me? Well, he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is the word redemption? The word redemption has the idea of setting a captive free, a prisoner or a slave, somebody who's been held captive. When you redeem them, they get to go free. How are they typically redeemed? There's usually some kind of a price. You might be redeemed by exchanging life for life. You think of prisoner transfers between governments, right? One prisoner for another prisoner. You might be redeemed with money. I might pay a fee or a fine to be let go, right? That's the idea of redemption. And Paul says, you are now declared right with God. God says, you're right with me because Jesus redeemed you. Jesus paid the price. Jesus was faithful where we were unfaithful. Now, he goes on and he says, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. All right, let me pause again. You probably don't use the word propitiation a whole lot in conversations at parties. In fact, the word propitiation sounds like some kind of like an event. I'd like to invite you to my propitiation celebration this afternoon, right? Most of us have no idea what that word means. It's only really used in contexts like this. Let me explain what it means in the English language, and then I want to dive into what it means here in Paul's writings. The word propitiation has the idea of satisfying the anger or the wrath of God. So when God's wrath is satisfied in some respect, all God's anger against sin is satisfied and dealt with, it has been propitiated. In some religions, that propitiation happens through sacrifice or through obedience, that the anger or the wrath of God is taken away. In Christianity here, what we see is Paul is going to say Jesus now in some way has satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Now, in the Greek language, the word propitiation here, literally, it means the mercy seat, the mercy seat. He says God displayed Jesus publicly as the mercy seat. Now, that's an analogy, right? That's an interesting word picture. Let me tell you what Paul is referring to. Here is a picture of the Ark of the Covenant, not an actual photograph. Obviously, this is a reconstruction, right? The Ark of the Covenant, which sat in the temple in Jerusalem in the Holy of Holy Places, right? Right in the center. And you remember, inside the Ark of the Covenant were artifacts from the Exodus. The Ark of the Covenant contained and represented for the people the presence of God. Only one person was allowed to go into the Ark of the Covenant, and that was once a year, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which happens to be, by the way, today. Divine timing. Once a year, he could go in and he would make sacrifices or offerings for the sins of the people. The lid of the box of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. That lid that was set on top of it is the mercy seat where the two cherubim's wings touch. All right, so why am I telling you all of this? Because once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, he would go into the Holy of Holies. He would offer a bull for his own sins and those of his family, and he would offer up a goat for the sins of the people. And then there actually was a third animal called the scapegoat. He didn't kill that one. He would place his hand on the head of that goat and send it out into the wilderness to carry away the sins of the people symbolically. But when he made these offerings in the Holy of Holy Places, he would take the blood from the offerings and he would pour it on the mercy seat. This is why this is called Yom Kippur, Yom Day Kippur, Atonement. Atonement means covering. And so on the Day of Atonement, the animals were sacrificed, the blood was poured on the mercy seat to cover over the sins of the nation until next year. And then the next year, they do it again until the next year, and the next year, and the next year. That offering was made for their sins on a yearly basis. But we know from the book of Hebrews, of course, that those offerings never permanently took away sin. All right, so Hebrews tells us, but in those sacrifices, those Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. One of the things that was accomplished on the Day of Atonement was not only that the wrath of God is delayed for another year, but also that the people remember we are sinners accumulating a debt of sin to God. He says there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. By one offering. This is what Paul means when he says Jesus is a propitiation. That Jesus operated as the eternal mercy seat on which all the wrath of God against sin was poured once and for all time. Past, present, future, for all of humanity. At this place, at the cross where Jesus died, all of God's wrath is satisfied, all of God's anger against our sin and the consequences that that entails, death and separation from God, Jesus bears it all. And he says, the reason that God in the past could overlook sin, he says, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. It's not because God just doesn't care about sin, but because God, through all of history, knew that this moment was coming when all of the debt would be paid. All of the wrath would be satisfied. So year after year after year after year, humanity is piling up this huge debt, and the moment has to come when it's paid for. Interesting story I read this week. Apparently, George Washington, the first president of the United States, checked out a library book in 1789 from the New York Society Library. Took it home, he utilized it, and sadly, he never returned it. He died before he could return it. In 2010, 221 years later, the library was doing an inventory of books that they had checked out, and I guess they had a little card that's like, The Law of Nations was the name of the book. George Washington. They're like, what? George Washington checked out a book more than 200 years ago. Where is it? They began a search. They found it at Mount Vernon, at his home. He had taken it home. He had never returned it. Why am I telling you this? Can you imagine the size of the library find? Over 200 years accumulating day after day after day after day. I don't know if they made him pay it. I like to think that they did. That the day of reckoning came and they're like, you owe us $350,000 for this book. I'm guessing they didn't. But the debt piled up and piled up and piled up and piled up. Paul says that's the state of humanity and the state of you and me. But in these last times, Jesus has made payment for it all. And he says God displayed him publicly as a mercy seat, as a propitiation for all of our sins. Not behind a veil, but out in public where everyone has access to righteousness. And he says because of that now, God himself demonstrates, verse 26, his righteousness, that he does what is right at the present time so that he would be just, that is, he would be declared righteous by mankind and by all the universe and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is righteous and demonstrates his righteousness in punishing sin, but also his grace in justifying us through Jesus Christ. All at one place. Jesus paid the price. In 2021, outside a school in Northern California, there was a crossing guard by the name of Ashley Diaz. He had been on the job just for a few weeks, and he was in the crosswalk helping some elementary school kids across the crosswalk when an SUV came barreling toward the intersection, not slowing down. Without thinking about it, Ashley Diaz shoved the kids out of the way, stood in front of the SUV, and gave his life for theirs. Paul says, that's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. The weight of sin and the consequences of our disobedience, death and eternal separation from God were bearing down on us, and Jesus stepped in front. And he took the blow. And at the cross, all of God's wrath and anger against sin is poured out on Jesus, God's perfect Son, who is perfectly righteous and holy because he is God in human flesh and is a worthy sacrifice for you and me because he's a person like you and me. Jesus took the blow. Died and stayed in the tomb for 3 days, and then rose from the dead, God displaying that he accepts that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his Son, on our behalf for all sin, for all eternity. Jesus paid the price. That's the concept of propitiation, so that we can have the righteousness of God. And so Paul ends this passage by saying, because Jesus paid the price, here's what we need to remember. We can add nothing. Not a few things, not a couple of things. We can add nothing. Follow with me, verses 27 to 31. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. In other words, none of us gets to boast in what we've done when we stand before God. He says, for we maintain that a man is justified, a man is declared right with God by faith, apart from the works of the law, by trusting in what Jesus has done, apart from works. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. In other words, there's no distinctions. We add nothing. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, once we understand the law that God revealed to the nation of Israel, it was never intended to make them right with God again. Once you understand that, then you can understand what the law is really for. And Paul's going to talk about that more in chapter 4 next week. This is a transitional verse, verse 31. But in a nutshell, what the law does is it highlights the fact, and he's hinted at this before, that we're sinners in need of God's grace and that we can add nothing to our own standing with God. We have to rely upon what Jesus has done. We have to believe in him. That is the only way. You add nothing, not your good works, not your family background, not your religious observance, not your great things that you did for a neighbor. None of that contributes to your righteousness. It is all by grace, a gift through faith, through trusting in Jesus. We add nothing. Let me tell you another mountain story, because I started with one. I have been to the top of Pikes Peak. It is over 14,000 feet high. I don't remember the exact height. It's about a 13.5-mile hike to the top. I've been to the top. Now, you're going to be less impressed with me when I tell you I didn't hike to the top. I rode a train. Do you know what I did on that train to get that train to the top of the mountain? Nothing. What did I actually do on that train? I slept. That's what I did. And I woke up after an hour or so, and voila, we were at the top. The train carried me to the top. I did nothing. I could have gotten out and tried to push the train up the mountain. That would have been a waste of everybody's time, and it might have killed us or me. All I did was rest and let the train carry me to the top. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 3, 21 to 31. You could try to hike your way up the mountain of God's righteousness, but you're not going to get there. You're going to exhaust yourself, and you're going to find yourself hopeless. But in Jesus Christ, because he bore the weight of all the sin of humanity on the cross on our behalf, God now gives us for free what we could never earn. Isn't that amazing? Once we understand how God accomplished this in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ became human for you and me. God came down from the mountain to pay the cost for our sin and disobedience. So God now says, you're right with me because of what Jesus has done. And he, if you believe in Jesus, carries us back up the mountain. I mean, what an astounding reversal of fortune. What an unbelievable gift. So here's a couple of questions for you and me. The first one, very simply, have you believed it? As we said last week and the week before, if there's still a part of you that says, yeah, but I think I'm good enough, or I add something, or I'm a good person, and that's why God approves of me. That's why I know I'll go to heaven. You've missed the gospel. Have you believed? Has there been a moment in your life when you have believed exclusively in Jesus to give you God's righteousness and to give you eternal life? If you have not, do please come and talk with me. Come and talk with our staff. Again, you can write that down on one of those cards. I'd like to talk with somebody about knowing Jesus. Have you believed? And then secondly, does your life then display your gratitude and your faith? We obey not because we're trying to earn God's favor. We don't worship because we're trying to curry his favor or approval, but instead as a joyful response to the fact that although we were lost, God found us. Right? We were once unrighteous, but now he's made us righteous in Jesus. That should cause me to sing and praise him and obey him and trust him today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Does our life display our gratitude and faith in Jesus Christ? Let me pray and we'll close in worship. Father, we are so thankful. So thankful. Lord, the good news of the gospel is so great that it's frankly hard to not only comprehend, but to believe that you would be so generous. And yet you are. Lord, stir our hearts, renew in us the joy and the awe of your salvation. Don't let us grow cold toward it or apathetic toward it. But I pray that our joy in it would only grow day after day after day from now into eternity. Father, thank you. We pray that our lives would display our gratitude and our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.